Judges 17 and 18 is where we'll be at. The faster you turn those pages, the faster you can get back to the silent auction following the sermon time together. It has been since mid-August when our kids went back to school is when we went back to the books, only opening up the book of Judges, that we've been walking through the book of Judges together. And much of our study through the book of Judges has been chronicling these 12 characters, the 12 judges that highlight the leadership in the book of Judges. And all of those yellow ones highlighted have been people we've covered directly. The others have been mentioned as kind of side notes, but there's not much details of their lives in the pages. But 12 judges, 12 stories that make up the book of Judges. Today we shift gears in our study of the book of Judges because the book shifts gears. It goes from chronicling the leadership to now asking the question that maybe some of us have had on the back of our mind, like, we understand this is the character and what's going on, the leaders of the people of God at this point, but what about the people? What about society? Are they as dysfunctional in some ways as the leadership, or are they living differently and this is just a problem of the leadership? These next couple weeks is going to answer that question, because we get two stories of what's going on amongst the people as these judges are going through their time together. There is a trajectory in the book of Judges, too. So spoiler alert in this. It starts off with leadership that's pretty good. People of character and integrity and trying to do the right thing on behalf of the people in hard times, oppressive times, but they're leading well. And those first four down through Deborah kind of share that story. At Gideon, you get a little bit of a change in the story, because Gideon starts off good, but you'll remember at the end, it starts to appeal to the greed. He at first is getting away from the idols and serving God, and now he's getting back to the idols at the end of Gideon's life. And so you notice a little transition in Gideon's time. By Japheth, he's a mob leader that is leading then the people of God, and he's making some vows for the people of God that is exactly opposite of what God would instruct. He sacrifices his daughter by the end of that story, and it's a tragedy in so many ways under Japheth's leadership. And then Samson, we've been scratching our head for 3 weeks over Samson's story, right? And some of the character decisions and things that Samson has done, and yet how God's grace is somehow, some way, amidst all the disorder, amidst all the dysfunction, they're closer at the end of the book of Judges to Jesus coming than they were at the beginning. And don't hear me wrong, there's still some centuries more in between that. But God's plan somehow, some way, moves forward, even amidst the mud and the mess and the muck and the mire, that sometimes God is having to plow his fields through in that way. One commentator will say of the book of Judges, we're made vividly aware of the low moral standards, of the debased religious concepts, and of the disordered social structure. That's a breath of fresh air, right? Low moral standards. Religion is getting it wrong in all this, and it's disordering society, community, life together in all this different way. That's the story of the book of Judges that we've been going through. And spoiler alert for next week, I share this purposely this week because I know it could be a trigger for next week. The story of next week that we're going to be covering in the book of Judges deals with sexual abuse, an abuse that's taking place in society that's graphic, that's ugly. And I wish that was just something that they had to deal with in their day and age. But I'm realizing, and even more so, that this is an issue for our day and age, including in our church. And so know that next week, that is the story of next week. And so if that is a trigger point for us, it might be one of those good weeks to say, Julie, I'm added help to Wiggly Worship, as you can entertain back there, or a good week to listen to it online rather than to be in. That doesn't mean we shy away from the truth. Don't hear me wrong in that. But it's knowing the settings and stuff that we can handle the truth the best based on what our triggers are or are not. And so I want you to be aware of that a week in advance. Next week's lesson in the scriptures, it is a story of sexual abuse, and it's graphic, it's ugly. It's that moral and religious and disordered society's downgrade that the book of Judges is going through. And so that is the content for next week. This week, it ain't much better, okay? But it's just not in that realm. And so Judges 17 and 18 is going to tell that story. And like I said, this is a picture of society. From the leaders, the 12 judges, to now a picture amongst the people. This gives you a flavor of what's going on amongst the people of God, even in this stage of the story. So Judges 17, if you could shout out that page number. 225, thank you. And we'll pick up in verse number 1. Lord, we're praying as we hear the tough stuff in your word, that we would hear it with the right ear, the right heart, the right mind, to truly understand what you're trying to teach us through these tough stories. And so I pray this week, I pray it next week, I pray it for the week to come, as it doesn't get easy. We ask this in Jesus' name, and his people said, amen. Amen. Let's pick up verse number one. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. So it's not the Micah that is a prophet later on in the Old Testament. There is a book in the Old Testament named Micah. It's not that Micah. This Micah was from the tribe of Ephraim, and Ephraim is one of those important tribes in Israel. There's 12 of them, but the two that kind of have the biggest say is Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. And so I say all this to say, if it's happening in Ephraim, it's happening elsewhere. Okay, they're kind of the trendsetters for so much of the people of God. So this is a story, Ephraim, man named Micah. Verse 2, he says to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And the mother said to him, blessed be my son by the Lord. Say what? You catching the plot that this is going to start around? That there's a son that's stealing from mama. It's a sizable piece of money. It said 1,100 pieces of silver. I don't know if there's any connection to this story and Samson's story the week before that. I was looking into that some this week and some scholars and didn't see much discussion about it. But it's that same figure that was the lump sum promised to Delilah, if you remember from the wager last week. And so I don't know if this is passed down in some way. I don't know if it's connected or disconnected, but coincidence, it's the same fund. And so son steals from mama. Mama's uttering a curse. She's upset about all this. But then when son says, you know, I was the one that did it. I stole from my mama. She says, oh, you're blessed by the Lord now. You'll remember, right? Of course you do. You hang on every word of these sermons weekly. Why am I even asking that question? But you'll remember at the very beginning of the sermon series, we made a statement about the breakdown of the family is the breakdown of the community. We're seeing it happen right here, right? Son stealing from mama. Mama upset about it. Now mama saying, you're blessed by the Lord in this. And it's going to get even more messed up by what she does with the son that was stolen from her and what she's going to dedicate now to her son in the wager of all this. So it's getting dysfunctional. It's been dysfunctional. We're seeing the dysfunction now among the people in this way. Son stealing from mama. Mama says, blessed are you by the Lord. Verse 3, he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I consecrate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So mama says, you're blessed from the Lord. To remember this blessing from the Lord, I'm going to make an idol in memory of this act of you stealing from me in this. And this is obviously going to have God's favor behind it, right? Because the God who would say, don't make an idol, now would be pleased by an idol made to dedicate a son stealing from a mother. Makes sense, right? No! On so many levels, this isn't making sense. And yet, the words are there, right? We're doing this all in the language of God. And yet it's exactly opposite of what the God of the Bible really stands for. Does that change much? This is the background and setting of some dysfunction. Verse 4. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a graven image and a molten image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and a teraphim, and he installed one of his sons who became a priest. So he's adding to it. It starts with this, and now he's adding to it, making a shrine out of his house, a place of worship out of his house with these images as center stage. And it all begins in that way. Verse 6 is a repeat refrain that we're going to keep seeing in the weeks ahead. It says this, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's going to be a key phrase. It's actually going to be the closing words of the book of Judges. Israel had no king, which isn't entirely true. God was to be their leader. They weren't to have a king, but they already had the King of Kings and Lord of Lords there. And so God was to be their leader, but it kind of shows their rejection of God at this point in their story. And they're just doing what's right in their own eyes. You can have your truth, I'll have my truth. Oh, that's your opinion. That's not really the standard in this way. That's the dialogue that's going around in the people of God. I'm just going to do what's right in me. I'm going to do me. Me do me, okay? You just let me do me. We said it early on in the sermon series, right? Elsa, I'm not going to sing it for you. Song Let It Go, though. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free, right? That's the mantra that the people of God are living on right now. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. I'll do what I want. This is how the people are living in verse 6. Verse 7. Now there was a young man of faith in Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. So if it's happening in Ephraim, I told two big tribes in Israel, right? Ephraim's one, Judah's the other. If it's happening in Ephraim, it's happening everywhere. This is the story of Judah. This is absorbing of what's going on amongst the whole people. We've got a Levite that's from the tribe of Judah. Little backstory about what a Levite is to do. A Levite belongs to a certain tribe of Israel, but he was living in the land of Judah because Levi was the one of the 12 tribes that wasn't given an allotment of land in the promised land. They were to sprinkle throughout the other tribes of Israel because Levites were to be kind of the religious compasses, you might say, amongst the people of God. They were to work and to help in the temple worship, in this case, the tabernacle worship, the worship of the true God. And so they were to be like salt and light sprinkled around the realm, reminding people of their role as the people of God. You might say Levites, if I'm just giving a 2022 comparison, they would be like the church staff. It's not a one-to-one equivalent, but I just think it helps us thinking that line. This is kind of what a Levite was to be. Church staff amongst the people of God, scattered throughout the people of God. This one was living in Judah, but now he's sojourning. He's on a journey, trying to find himself and find his people, you might say. He's sojourning, it says in verse 7. In verse 8, the man departed. He went from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to live where he could find a place. As he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "From where do you come?" He said to him, "I'm from a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." In other words, like church staff really isn't in the department right now. They don't really need church staff leaders right now because churches are probably shrinking and dwindling in this case there. And so he's out trying to find other markets there of this. And Micah sees him, spots him, says this to him, verse 10. Micah says to him, "Stay with me and be a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of apparel, and your living." The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." So you got a guy wandering around. He's of some religious background. He comes from the tribe of Levi in Israel, significant in that way. Micah has a conversation with him, says, "I'm looking for a priest. I've only got my son working this house shrine right now, but boy, if I have you on staff, this is going to get some credibility. It's going to get some backing. A Levite is now joining this onto this ministry team. And so would you be willing to work in my house shrine?" And the Levite, trying to find job, work, all these different things, says, "Sure." He's on board for 10 shekels a year. That kind of gives you a little picture about how much that 1,100 shekels was from earlier in this text. And even the wager, 5 times that amount to Delilah last week. Like, if 10 shekels is the yearly weight, then stealing 1,100 shekels is stealing 110 years of someone's life, right? It's a lot of money in this day and age. But he agrees to work for 10 shekels a year, clothes on his back, food on the table, roof over his head. And so he's on staff with Micah's house shrine. And get Micah's words, verse 13. "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Is that the way God works? Is that the way God's blessings is dispensed? Just from a title behind someone? And even more than that, doing something that's exactly contrary to what God says is the blessed life. Having idols when God said, "Don't make idols in this way." Is this really the way? Like, there's a lot of religious language out there. But is it really God's word in this, or is it man's word that's using the Lord's name in vain? Exactly contradictory of the way God would really use it. That's the question posed here. That's what's taking place, verse 13. Let's keep reading verse chapter 18, verse 1. Those days there was no king in Israel. We heard that line before, right? And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Not quite. Actually, in the book of Joshua, there was an allotment for each land, each tribe to live into, and the Danites had an allotment too. But when it says no lot has fallen in for them to live into, they haven't lived into the land allotted to them. They've become discontented. They're not settling in the place that God has for them. They want to pursue the greener pastures elsewhere. That's what we're going to see from what they decide to do. It's not easy for them. There's some adversity in the land that they're having to work through, and so they say, why work through the adversity? Let's just pack camp and do something else. And so this is kind of the decision in them. They've got a lot and fallen to them. They're not liking it. And so verse 2, the Danites sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah, from Eshtol, to spy out the land and explore it. And they said, go and explore the land. They came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, who lodged there. So they're en route to find new land, and they're passing Micah's house, that Micah from the chapter before that, all that backstory that we've been leading into. It's significant for this. Verse 3. Are we on verse 3, church? Sure, we're on verse 3, right? When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside, and they said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, thus and thus has Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest. They said to him, inquire of God, we pray thee, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. We're making quick pace through this text there. You might just want to reread some of these quotes and conversations that are taking place, because there's so much irony laced in all these conversations that we just can't bring out for this setting today. But Danites, the whole tribe, they're marching for new land. They pass Micah's house in this, and they hear a familiar voice. Whether it's because of the accent or whether this was a childhood friend, we don't know. But they hear a familiar voice, they pull off the side, and they ask this familiar voice 3 series of questions. What are you doing here? This accent isn't from around here. What brought you here? What's your story? And so this priest, this Levite, gives them the story about what led him here and who he's working for now. And they say, oh, you're working for a house shrine? You're a religious folk? Then inquire of God for us. Pray to God for us. Ask him if we're on the right course in life. And interesting, verse 6 never says he inquires of God or prays, right? He just gives them the message. And it's the message they want to hear, right? Because that's what you do when you're a religious swindler. You don't tell people the truth. You tell them what they want to hear because it's to your benefit and to their benefit, right? It's way easier telling people what they want to hear. Way harder to actually inquire of God and seek God and just be mournful before God on behalf of the people of God. Got a question for you, truth, church. Do you have someone to speak truth into your life or not? Do you surround yourself with a bunch of yes people that will tell you what you want to hear when you want to hear it? Or do you have some people in your life that will tell you the tough stuff at times that maybe you need to hear when you're on a reckless course in life? What kind of people do we have in our life? In this instance, the Danites tribe was on a reckless course. They were living outside the bounds of God's allotted land. They were just trying to pursue the greener pastures. They pass a religious man, ask him to inquire the Lord, and he just simply says this, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Yes, uses God language, doesn't seek God's face for it. Uses God language and just says, go in peace. And this isn't going to be for the Danites' best interest or for society's best interest, including what the Danites are about to do next. Verse 7, 5 men departed. They came to Laish. They saw the people who were there, who dwelt in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. They lacked nothing that is in the earth. They possessed great wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtol, their brethren said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, Let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very fertile. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go. Enter and possess the land. When you enter and possess the land, when you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is broad. Yea, God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in earth. So that tribe of Dan, they set out a scouting report. They checked out this land. They found a people group that had everything. Like they had the resources that you would want in a land. They didn't have the walls and protection that you might expect amongst a land. They were far from their allies, the Sidonians. And so the Danites are getting this spy report of the people in the land, how they're unprotected, and they're reporting back now to their people, saying there's a good land, they're unprotected, let's go. It's ours. It's go time. And they, once again, even sprinkle that with some God language. Verse number 10, God has given it into your hands. Has he really? Read the book of Joshua. There was a land for Dan. It wasn't this land. It wasn't this unprotected, unsuspecting people. Is this really the land that God has given into your hands? They sprinkle God's name into it, though, to convince the masses. And this goes down. Verse 11, 600 men from the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set forth from Zerah and Ashtol. They went up and they encamped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. On account of that place, they called Mahen-Dinan to this day. Behold, it's west of Kirjath-Jearim. They passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. So now they're moving same direction, only in mass, ready for war. 600, not five spies. 600 armed for war, and they're bringing the women, children, possessions as well, because they have plans of living in this land once they take over this land. So that's the battle route. Verse 14, the five men who'd gone out to spy Laish, they said to their brethren, do you know that in these houses there's an ephod, a teraphim, a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore consider what you will do. So they turned aside thither, and they came to the house of the young Levite, the home of Micah, and they asked him of his welfare. Now 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men who'd gone to spy out the land went up, entered, and took the graven image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with the weapons of war. So those spies knew where those images were. They had that conversation previously with the same individual. So now as they're on their way up to take over this land, they first take a little side trip to steal the idol, the images, this mass amount of wealth, right? Because that's a pretty penny that we read about a moment ago. They're stealing these things. Before they steal the big land, they steal these little items. Like crime, small crimes lead to bigger crimes, right? They're practicing this as a tribe. Breaking in, looting someone else's house amongst their own brothers. Micah, in this way, it would have been up from a different tribe of Israel, but they're stealing from their brothers in conquest of this other land. Smaller crimes leading to bigger crimes, and it's largely unsaid until verse 18. When they went to Micah's house, and they took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? So at least evil's not unchecked, right? At least someone's questioning their behavior, right? Maybe there's a glimmer, a ray of hope, right? I'm setting you up, church. Keep reading. Verse 19, they said to him, keep quiet. Put your hand to your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to the tribe of the family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. And he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. Here's promotion, right? Here was one guy that gave me a shot, Micah. And at first he's questioning about this. You're just taking Micah's stuff in this. And they say, no, we got a promotion for you. Do you really want to serve this one man's household or a whole tribe in Israel? And he turns the switch right away, right? No brainer. He's going that direction. And so he, from the one that gave him a chance, turns his back, helps the heist, and they're on their way from Micah's house. Well, word gets out in verse 21. They turned, they departed, the little ones, the cattle, the goods in front of them. They were a good way from the house of Micah. The men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the Danites. The neighborhood was called out to help defend Micah's house, in other words. And so that's what they're doing. They're pursuing this tribe, the Danites. They shouted to the Danites, who turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you come with such a company?" Like the Danites don't know what they've just done, right? But why are you pursuing us? They shout to Micah and his neighborhood as they're seeking him out. And Micah says, verse 24, "You take my gods, which I made." Isn't that interesting, right? If we're making something that's our God that we made, is that really solid ground to stand on? If your God can be that easily plucked away, stolen, leave you a miserable day, is that really a God worth living for? And we're going somewhere because we're reading this as just like hunks of silver and stuff. This is a reality we all deal with. Anyone have a bad day when something bad has happened to stuff you have or something that you've cherished that maybe you've put above God himself? Like, have you ever worshipped one of God's gifts more than God himself and it just wrecked your life? You got an idol. It's the same thing that they're dealing with here. Hold on to that thought. We're going to get back around to some idols that we do. But this is what happened. Mike is lost, and even his verbiage isn't waking him up. "You've stolen that which I have made, my God, and now you say, what's the problem?" Verse 24, "You take my gods which I've made and the priest and go away. What have I left? How then do you ask me what ails you?" Verse 25, "The Danites said to him, 'Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household.' The Danites went on their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned and he went back to his home." He realized he and his neighborhood couldn't take on a whole tribe in Israel, and so he leaves a defeated man as they threaten him, right? You take one more step, you say one more negative comment, your life's done for in all this. And so this is society, this is beauty, right? This is what you want to plug into. No. God's got different plans for community and people and how we interact together. But this is a good example of what not to do. And here's another good example of what not to do. Verse 27. "And taking what Micah made, the priest who belonged to him, the Danites came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting." They were a peaceful people. And what did the people of God do to this peaceful people? They smote them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley which belongs to Beth-Rehob. They rebuilt the city. They dwelt in it. They named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. The Danites set up the graven images for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests in the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's graven image, which he had made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Reminder, some things in this book are not an example of what to do, but what not to do. Did you hear that one? Reminder, some things recorded in this book detailed for us are not to teach us what we should be doing, but what we should not be doing. And the book of Judges, so much of it is that not be doing sections. There's some real warnings that God is trying to warn us. And you don't always get that right after the story. Like, I would like that more in these stories, or in Samson's story, or in Japheth's story, right? It's just telling the story, and it's leaving you to put some pieces together. And so that leads some people to put these pieces. Oh, all this book is about stealing, killing, destroying. It's ugly. Well, it's the news source, not unlike what's on CNN or Fox News to this day. And it's describing some things that's happening in society, not as a picture of what society should look like, but what it should not look like. And so sometimes you got to get that fuller story of understanding how this piece fits with the full story of Scripture itself. And when you read about the tribe of the Danites, you realize that there is a lot of descriptions of what not to do. Soon after this, in the pages of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, there's going to be an idol that shows up amongst the tribe of Israel. And any guess what tribe they put this mega idol in? What tribe they pick out for it? Dan, okay? So Dan, the tribe of Dan, becomes known as this big mecca of idol worship among the people of God. It's not supposed to be that way, but this is where the big idol does. Fast forward to the end of the book of Revelation. There's this picture of the scene of heaven, the throne room of God. 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned. But you know what tribe is not mentioned in that picture of heaven, there's one tribe that's left out because they've sold out so many centuries before to no longer be the people of God, but to live more like the world. No longer be residents of the kingdom, but they are of earth. You know what tribe that is? So we are told, really, that this is not the way to live life or to navigate society, but it's just not told directly right at the end of this page, thou shalt not do this, right? Sometimes you got to be a student of the whole book to understand what the story of the book is pointing in that direction. And so this is not a story of what to do, but what not to do among so many different levels. So let's draw some conclusions in all of this before we dismiss this. I'm giving you the short end version in the 9 o'clock. You want the long version, go to the 10:30 there or listen online there. But I will dwell with point number three of this sermon. And I think point number three is the most telling point for probably the point that we're most likely to just ignore. And that is just a word about idolatry in society. Read this story. We think it's so prehistoric, right? People giving so much to this hunk of silver that's on some image there. What's going on in all of this? I will give you a fuller resource there. Won't summarize it very well in about 5 minutes' time, but this might be a book for you to take a look at. Get it from the library, audiobook it. I've got it on my shelf. You're welcome to borrow it sometime. It's there for you. But it's Kyle Eidelman's Gods at War. And I shared this earlier on in the sermon series, this and another resource. Just think it's helpful for us thinking about idolatry and really how it pertains. Eidelman breaks his book into three different ancient temples. This is what was often worshipped in idolatry, both in the book of Judges and elsewhere, including in the New Testament when Paul is having so many dialogues with people coming to faith in Jesus and sorting out what does faith in Jesus look like when I've been accustomed to pagan worship for so many years leading up to that. He's dealing with these same three temples, the temple of pleasure, the temple of power, and the temple of love. And all those temples still exist. We navigate. It's the air we breathe, and we're not even aware of it in some instances. But under the temple of pleasure, there's idols of food, sex, entertainment. Under the temple of power, it's success, it's money, it's achievement, titles, trophies, all those different things. Temple of love, it's romance, it's family, it's me. And it's never about the figurine itself. It's always what that figurine represents. It's never just about the idol image. That idol represents something. Let me showcase it in this way. Yearly, we go down and we ruin 2 weeks of my in-laws' time down in Florida by staying in the trailer with them. And one of our annual pilgrimages in Florida is we like to go to Disney Springs. Free shopping center to just walk and navigate and to enjoy the entertainment. And I do stress for when my wife watches later, walking Disney Springs, not shopping Disney Springs, okay? Our big quest is trying to find who can get the most Ghirardelli free chocolate samples for that. And so we'll talk about that afterwards and all this. But there was a store that was newer to me last time that we were there that I don't remember seeing before this. Had all this beautiful artwork, both canvas art there, sculpted art, glass figurines and all this. And so I stepped into the store with my kids as we were just killing time in one of those. And I noticed none of the items had a price tag connected to it. That should have been my first sign. But I'm a little naive to these things there. And so we're walking around, we're looking at these different things. And in the center of this room with spotlights glaring on it, and it's huge, like taller than I am, is this picture of two dolphins jumping through the water. And my wife's favorite animal is dolphins. And so I asked the salesperson that was near that, I said, how much does something like that go for? And it's one of those stores where like not even the salesperson knows, like salesperson says to the manager, like halfway across the room, how much is this for? And the manager says, guess. He starts doing this, no joke, in guest house wager with all those, not many people in there, but ask, and he asked me first. I thought I was being more than generous when I said 2,000 to 3,000. Got other people guessing in the store about how much it is. Dude says 160,000. I remember taking a big gulp thinking, that's a nice house. And then the second gulp that I realized, you break it, you buy it, and I got my brood all around me. And so I gather them a little closer, and we tiptoe out of that store as fast as possible. But as I'm walking out of the store, I'm thinking to myself, they're like, Like, you realize, or maybe this is a judgment in that way, but it really is not about two dolphins jumping through the water. It was made out of bronze or something like that. It was called, it was neat. It was really epic to look at. But you don't buy that just because you like dolphins. You buy that because it's a central piece in your home, and every person that sees that knows, wow, you make something. Wow, you're successful. Wow, you've arrived. It's not about the figurine, right? It's what that figurine represents to those that your house showing or gazing or things like that. Like it's not about the figurine, the idols. It's about what they represent, even here in the book of Judges and elsewhere it said. I want to just deal with one of those gods. Like I said, Eidelman walks through all of those. It really is a needed read because it will convict us, all of us, at different points of where we're at in our journey of God and where we need God's grace and God's help to grow and mature us in some ways. But I do want to read one excerpt from Eidelman's book as it relates to the god of pleasure, the entertainment. It's a lengthy quote, just bear with me, but it's football season, so I think it'll be a fitting quote there. And I don't say this as some pious pastor either. I'll close with a little personal story in all this. But hear this story that Eidelman writes about in his book, Gods at War. See if you can imagine this one. People arrive early for church. On Sunday mornings, they don't just set up an alarm clock. They set up a backup to assure that they will wake up in time. They arrange their schedules to make sure they don't miss a gathering for worship. Throughout the week, they talk about what happened on the previous Sunday as excitement builds for the upcoming church service. There's all-day talk shows on the radio devoted to reviewing last week's service and breaking down the next one. There's even a TV show called Church Center that runs highlight clips of church activities that have happened across the nation that day. When Sunday comes, the members start loading up their trucks, SUVs, and sedans hours before the service starts. Hurry, says Dad frantically. We're behind again. It's 6 a.m., Mom says. Church doesn't start for 5 more hours. Well, the last time we left this wait, we had to park 3 miles from the sanctuary and sit in the nosebleed seats. Someday, I really want to sit in the front row. But you have to camp on the church lawn overnight for a chance of that. The roads are really congested on the way to church, no matter how early you arrive. The church, all the vehicles are parked as far as the eye can see. Folks are out tailgating. Some have elaborate spreads prepared, breaking down portable grills and lawn chairs in the church parking lot. Some have television monitors and satellite dishes so they can catch updates from other worship services while they wait for their own. It's nice weather today, not that it matters, because even in the dead of winter, they'll be out in the same numbers. The masses begin filling into the sanctuary, cheering with great passion and excitement. The service starts. The people are all on their feet, not that they ever sit down. Of course, a bunch of young guys are in the front row. They've probably been there since Friday night. They've got no shirts. Each one has a letter on his chest, and together they spell, "Get your tithe on." Apparently, the rumor has gotten out that the pastor is indeed going to teach on biblical stewardship and worshiping God with our money, and everyone is pumped for the giving sermon. After several hours, the people looking at their watches, and everyone is thinking the same thing. I hope the sermon goes into overtime. I'm sure you're picking up on the not-so-subtle point. The above scenario seems beyond crazy to us. But if you take out church and put in football, it seems perfectly sane. A little bit later on, he writes about a professor at Penn State University who's comparing the fastest growing religion isn't what's going on at church, but what's going on in athletics. He says, America's newest, fastest growing religion, far outdistancing whatever else is in second place. The temples are great stadiums. The sacred ground to many are sites of weekend pilgrimages. The priests are the zebra stripes. The gods wear names on the back of their jersey. It's liturgy that the fans chant, and its sacrifices are vast amounts of money that fans pay for tickets and team gear. But the god of pigskin isn't the only entertainment deity. How about the world of celebrities, the incredible amount of attention people devote to showbiz, couples, activities, and he goes on from there. There's idols that are all around us. And please don't hear this as an attack on football or sports or athletics. I'm the son of an athletic director. Some of my earliest memories are growing up on a football field. Football helped pay for some of my college education. I will be watching this afternoon some football and probably falling asleep to some game, way, shape, or form. But I'd also be lying to you if I didn't share that at times this was a pull in the wrong direction in my life. I remember one time in seminary. This is when I'm supposed to be most holy, right? I'm in seminary to be a student, to be a pastor there. Newly married, my wife has already gone to bed because it's a night game, and the Jets are playing the Colts. Neither one is my favorite team. Really could care less about either of them. But the Jets had Rex Ryan as their coach, Mark Sanchez as their quarterback. Didn't really care for either of those guys. You know, New Yorkers, USC, standouts, all those different things. I was cheering for the Colts, Peyton Manning, to advance in the playoffs. They lost in like dramatic fashion in that game. And I went to bed and couldn't sleep for like an hour because I was worked up over some dumb game on a screen that weren't even my favorite teams. I had no family tie, financial tie, any tie to this game, and yet it still had me worked up and heart racing. And it was there that I realized a little conviction prick in my heart. Is this really a game or is this a God to you, Justin? Like this is one of those pricks that you just got to listen to at times. And there's been many times since then that I've had to ask that same question. Are you still watching or are you worshiping? Is this a game or is this a God to you? I don't think we ever get away from those needing checks. If God is to truly be the throne, we so often kick him out of the throne of our heart. And repeatedly we got to go back to God, I've messed up. I repent. And serving a game is really a lousy replacement for a God anyways. Because the Colts, they're going to win and lose. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He doesn't lose. Anything we replace God with is secondary and minor place. Small potatoes compared to worshiping the giver rather than the gifts themselves. That's what truly having God in the center of the throne of your heart really offers you. Not something that can be stolen or taken or rust or destroyed, but something that endures and grows and matures to forever. Don't worship the gifts. Worship God. We're going to close in prayer. We're going to run out there because someone's alarm clock is going to beep off very shortly there, and we got to be back there. But let's close in a word of prayer together. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to make right decisions in right ways, because the right God is calling the shots in our life. And we're prone to get it wrong, Lord. I know I have many times. We just pray for that repentant heart and that seeking after you that we most need. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. 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 Get out there. You are dismissed.